Normally I will read, you know, from Genesis 19, which is where we end. But we did read that last week, and we have made so many excursions into it. I'm thinking everybody should be very familiar with what Genesis chapter 19 has to say. And we'll continue to make comments on that as well. So we'll open with a prayer and then jump right into our study, because there's three major points, if you will, three major areas that I want to talk about this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would pour out thy Spirit, that you would open up thy word unto us, for we desire to know thee, we desire to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we pray thee, Lord, attend this study, open our hearts, open our minds, that we might behold thee and thy wondrous works. In Christ's name we pray, amen. This book, as you would agree, is always about Christ. It is always teaching us and speaking to us about his gospel. It also teaches us big picture things. In this case, we have talked about it in the past, it's teaching us about the end of the world. And so we'll see some interesting things in a subtle way associated with that. We'll see the Trinity, and we'll see the work of the Father, the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Holy Ghost. We've also looked at it from the perspective of Lot as typifying the salvation of all men. And we have also seen, and we might make some comments also, Lord willing, about how Lot, as a Christian, is a weak Christian, is one who really struggles with his faith. And so there's these three major themes in Genesis chapter 19 that I want to try to touch upon. But you'll recall last week we started by making a case for how things back in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities roundabout is very much like things are today. It's interesting, if you look at the calendar, the clock, that this takes place, the incident of Sodom and Gomorrah takes place in about the year 2100 B.C. So there's about 2,000 years between when that took place and then when Jesus is speaking and he's telling his audience that just as it was in the days of Noah and was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so it is now. He's saying that things are going on right now in Jerusalem, just like they were back then, and it's in like what manner it will be in the end of time. So here we are 2,000 years after Jesus made those statements, that things are very much the way they were then. It's interesting, if you'll happen to read any of Charles Spurgeon's sermons, you'll find in them he'll speak about how things are just so very awful in England. You know, it's just like things could not possibly be worse. We live in the most debaucherous of times. You'll read that in there, and you think to yourself, well, I think it's worse now than it was 150 years ago. But from his perspective, he thought things were pretty bad back then. But the point is, we take from all of this is things are the same as they've always been from man's perspective. Man is still a sinner. He's still getting himself into trouble. We still have all the same problems. We're still eating, drinking, getting married. We still have children. We still are shopping. We're still going to work. We're still paying taxes. And we're still complaining about paying taxes. You know, that was put forth before Christ then. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar? You know, they were trying to trap him. And he said, yeah, render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom is due. So this today, everything's the same. You know, things are going on as they always have been. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 4, it says, one generation passeth away, and another cometh, but the earth abideth forever. In the context here, he's speaking about the earth is this big ball that just keeps turning. The sun rises, the sun sets, and things just keep going on as they always have. In verse 9, Ecclesiastes 1, 9, he says, the things that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. We are still all struggling with the same issues and the same problems. We tend to think of these people, as I mentioned last week, about being somewhat dim in their education and spiritual understanding. But we have these issues today. I've said in the past that education has never solved our spiritual problems. You know, when we look at World War II, we have one of the most educated nations on the globe, you know, sticking people into ovens and engaging in genocide. So their problem was not one of education. A couple of years ago, my daughter was working for the company Gymboree, which is a young company, relatively speaking. A lot of their employees were quite young. They make children's clothes. She was working late one night, and she could smell smoke. So she, you know, pops her head up over her cubicle and starts looking around, and there's a person who is got something burning, and they're moving about the area, but with the intention of warding off evil spirits. And you think to yourself, really, in this day and age, people still believe in that? But people do. They still believe in these silly things, and they have a foolish solution to what is ostensibly a spiritual problem. They don't know the truth. They're not looking to Christ, but they're still engaged in a superstitious practice and idolatrous practices. People still do those things today. Last night, a couple of our kids were at the house for dinner, and they were talking about a reality show about a polygamous family in Utah. And they were having trouble wrapping their heads around this family because they want to picture them wearing bonnets and prairie dresses, but the wives aren't. They're dressed just like you and me. They go off to work. The people at work, until the show came on, did not know that they were that four women were married to the same man. So we're still doing the same things. Nothing has changed. And so we have to appreciate that when we're reading in the Bible, that it applies to us today. You know, remember the Star Wars movies? I think the first one started with something like, at a time long ago, in a land far away, this adventure took place. And so don't take and compartmentalize what you're reading here as something that took place a great distance away and a long time ago, because it's the same issues today. Salvation then is the same as salvation today. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when I say that, I mean that Christ went to the cross alone to pay for the sins of his people. But we have talked about this in the past. We do know that he went according to the will of the Father and by the witness of the Holy Ghost. So in here, we're going to see something that helps us appreciate what is written in 2 Thessalonians about the end of the world. We'll also see something that typifies the salvation of all men. And then maybe if we have time, we'll talk a little bit about the how some Christians really struggle with their faith. When we look at the life of Lot, we pick it up in Genesis chapter 13:11, in the sense that he has eyes for the things of this world. We see here when he is with Abraham, there's a discussion about who's going to go where. Their herdsmen are at contention one with another. And so he has eyes for the plains of Jordan. And so he's going to move away from Abraham, and he's going to move away from the altar. And so in one sense, as a weak Christian, that would be like the fellow who stops going to church, stops reading his Bible, doesn't pray, doesn't study anymore. And you're going to, if that is your case, you are going to struggle in this world. You are going to be vexed, and you are going to absent yourself from the benefits that are associated with feeding on Christ through coming to church and studying your Bible and fellowshipping with Christians. And so he moves away from these things, and he stops fellowshipping with Christians. Now, we see this also as the salvation of an individual, of all people. It's going to typify that. In Genesis 13:12, the very next verse, we read that he dwelt in the cities of the plain. Now, that cities is plural. We keep talking about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but I'd mentioned to you in the past that he actually destroyed more than two cities, and we'll see that as we continue here. But if you turn to Genesis chapter 10, verse 19, we'll get an idea about the how these cities are set up here. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 19, he says here, "And the border of Canaan, of the Canaanites, was from Sidon, which we know is on the coast of the Mediterranean, up towards the north, as thou comest to Gerar," which south, Gaza further south, "as thou goest unto Sodom," which would be east of there, on the western, southwestern shore of the Dead Sea, "unto Gomorrah," that would be the next city north, "unto Admah," which is north of that, "and Zeboim," which is north of that, even unto Lasha. So he's giving us the geographic region of the Canaanites. So as Lot goes down and dwells in the plain, it says that he pitches his tent towards Sodom. Sodom has captured his heart. Sodom would be the southernmost of those cities in the land of Canaan. So he wants to go down that way. Now, if you look at the geography, and we've talked about that in the past, the Jordan Plain there is actually quite broad at the north end of the Dead Sea. Think of the word broad in your mind. Now, four cities starting from the north to the south. You have Zeboim, Admah, Gomorrah, and Sodom. And this typifies the fall of a Christian as they move down into bondage. The word Zeboim, if you look at the Hebrew meaning, means gazelles and troops. So think of yourself with these people bounding and large numbers of them going down this broad way, down towards the Dead Sea. The word Adma means earthiness. These are people that are caught up in the things of this world. They love the world. Scripture says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of the life is not of the Father, but of the world. So these people are caught up in the world. They are going down in great numbers down this broad path into these different cities. Now the word Gomorrah means bondage. As they continue down, they get further and further into bondage until finally Lot moves to Sodom, and that means fettered, which is bound with chains. Lot has moved down. He's gone down the broad path, just like everybody else does, goes through the broad way, and he even takes himself a wife of the Canaanites. Now, we're going to find here, you'll recall that Abraham did not take a wife from the Canaanites. He brought his wife with him. She's of his own people. She's come from a land far away. The same thing is true with Isaac. They go back and they pick a wife for him from his own people, and again with Jacob. There's a picture here about not taking a wife from this world. We know what the scripture does say, that we should not be unequally yoked one with another, but you should marry a believer. If you don't marry a believer, there's going to be trouble for you. The Lord does warn about this in a number of places in scriptures when he's giving instructions to the Israelites about you should not give your sons unto their daughters, nor take their daughters unto your sons, because they will turn their hearts away from the Lord. So Lot here has made a classic mistake that many Christians make when they take for themselves a spouse of the world and not from the church. And that person will then cause their walk to be more difficult because they're in two different kingdoms. Now, Lot is so mixed up with things here. You'll note in Genesis chapter 19, verse 7, you don't need to turn there, but these people whom the Lord has characterized as sinners exceedingly and wicked, he calls them brethren in Genesis 19:7. He calls them brethren. You know, our brethren are not of this world. Our brethren are those with whom we share God the Father with. We are children of God, and therefore our brothers and sisters are those too whom are also children of God. So Lot here has gone down this way. He's gone down the broad road, and now he's in Sodom, and he's in a spiritual context. Not only is he in bondage, but he's in fetters. He's really in a place from which he cannot extract himself from. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we see the commentary where the Lord says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." That straight, the word means narrow, close, confining. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat." Many go in this broad way. And so you see in the names of these cities, these troops going down the broad way. Geographically, as I said, the plain there at the north end of the Dead Sea is quite broad. Many people are going down that way. And they are leading to destruction, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So this is where Lot has found himself. The cities are going to be destroyed, and undoubtedly there's quite a population there in that in the plains there that the Lord overthrows with fire and brimstone. So we see in Genesis 19:10 this thing which typifies salvation. It says here that the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into them and shut the door. It's not just that they pulled him through the door, but they pulled him unto themselves, pulled them unto themselves. Now, I want to develop this a little bit later about who we're talking about here. I mentioned some time ago that you need to kind of hold the Trinity loosely, because in one place it calls them men, and another it calls them angels. In Genesis 18, there's three. Down here in 19, there's two, but yet it still says it's Jehovah. So we'll see that later. But the important thing is that Lot was pulled in unto them. He was drawn unto Jehovah. He's drawn to God. We know that Christ is the door. In In the Gospel of John, he speaks about not only is Jesus the shepherd, he's the sheepfold, but he's also the door to the sheepfold. There is salvation in no other. No man cometh unto the Father but by the Son. You have to enter in through this door. You must be drawn and pulled to Christ. And that's what is taking place here. In John chapter 6, verse 44, he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Now back up in Genesis 18:21, you remember there were three individuals up there? And the Lord says up there, he says, "I will go down now to Sodom." So there were three up there. Lord says he's going to go down, and yet there are only two. So we see here, in a spiritual picture, if you will, that God has drawn Lot unto himself. And that is what must take place. Lot went out the door, and he'd even closed the door behind himself. It says that the men pressed upon him so greatly, they nearly broke the door down. There was no way he was going to get that door open and get back in there. They very nearly would have killed him. There are other places in the scripture, it might be in the book of Judges, where this debaucherous behavior takes place at the hands of the Benjamites. And the man of the house there does offer his daughter, and they have their way with her to the point where they actually kill her. So Lot's life was truly in jeopardy here, and he does acknowledge that God did save him from that jeopardy. So we see here, in this big picture here, a type of salvation where people are charging down this broad road. They cannot find the narrow straight way. And indeed here in Genesis 19, they've all been blinded. They feel around, you know, they're pressing upon the building. They cannot find it. Lot is drawn in. And so it is with all men that are saved. Christ is both the narrow way and he is the straight gate. In Romans 3:11 and 12, verses we're familiar with, it says, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable." Had God not pulled Lot in that door, had God not reopened the door and pulled him in, Lot would not have found it, and he would not have been saved, and he would have perished out there. And so it is for all of us. I don't know what your experience was in terms of how the Lord saved you or caused you to believe on him. But I was in church most of my life. I only had an absent period when I was off to college and then in my young adult life. But all those years in church, I don't really know what I was doing there. I certainly was not seeking God, as it says here. And so I have no idea what other people in church are doing. I think they're trying to build their own way to heaven. They're trying to develop their own sense of spirituality and who God is, but they don't understand. Scripture says that. They don't understand. They are not seeking God. So churches are full of folks that are not seeking after God. God has to reveal himself to them and has to draw them to himself, which he does with the salvation of all men. Now, God having drawn Lot to himself, we know how this is going to end out. He's going to end up destroying all of these people down here. In 2 Peter 2:9, a verse we've looked at in the past, it says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations," that's plural, temptations, "and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So consistent with temptations, plural, we realize that Lot has lived in a number of cities. In Genesis 19:29, it has S's, cities are down there where Lot has lived. So God destroyed a number of cities. So let's go to Deuteronomy 29:23, just so you can see this, that he did in fact destroy more than just Sodom and Gomorrah. Deuteronomy 29:23. In Deuteronomy 29:23, we read, "And that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath." God removed Lot from temptations and destroyed all four of those cities. The reason I wanted you to appreciate and see that the four cities were destroyed is because the Lord is careful to mention the names of those cities as bordering the lands of the Canaanites. And those were also the cities that were involved with the overthrow by the Babylonians when they came down to resubjugate the Canaanites in that region. Those cities are all mentioned. And so Lot lived in all of those cities, and God destroyed every single one of them. It's a manifest of his love and his care and his concern for his elect. He will remove them from temptations. Not only did he take them out, but he completely removed those temptations. We do know that when Lot was told to leave the cities, that he desired to stay in that region. God got rid of them all. He didn't destroy just Sodom and Gomorrah. But you do see that in a number of places in scriptures where the Lord makes mention of having destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's typically doing it in a relative sense. He's saying, you know, these people were wicked, and so God destroyed them. But by the way, you're worse than they are. So pay attention here. But actually, he overthrew and destroyed all four of those cities, not just those two. Now, in the sense that we see that Lot is a weak Christian, turn to Genesis 19, 18 through 20, and let's look at those verses for just a minute. And I want you to look and see if you can see the contradiction that is in here. In Genesis 19, verses 18 through 20, he says, "And Lot said unto them, O, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me, in the saving my life." So he acknowledges the grace of God, his mercy, and that he has saved his life. "And I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Well, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." Now, do you see the contradiction here in the walk of Lot? You recall, it's his second trial. His first trial was when he was taken captive by the Babylonians, and Abraham rescued him from that, which Abraham acknowledged as it was the work of God that allowed him to rescue Lot and all of those people and restore all of their goods. He's acknowledged here that the Lord has saved him from death at the hands of the Sodomites. And so it would seem to him that he seems to think there might be some geographic limit to God's providence and care and ability to save him, that maybe God is sovereign over some things but not other things. And that is true with a lot of Christians. They would say that God is sovereign in life but maybe not in death, that he's sovereign over the things that happen in the world, but I'm the one who chooses my salvation, you know. And if you're the one who chooses your salvation, if you're the one who can accept or reject the gospel, then what you have done is you have set yourself up over God. You're saying God is sovereign over everything except me, because I can decide whether or not I choose to accept the gospel. So Lot's confused here because he's saying, well, I think he can help me in the cities here, but I don't think he can care for me and protect me if I flee to the mountains. So there's a contradiction in here and a real confusion here about the sovereignty of God and about his ability to care for him. And so he's really weak in his faith. He's really mixed up on things. As I've mentioned some of these things in the past, we have compared him on a number of occasions with Abraham. Abraham, as we've talked about, typifies the walk of faith. He has his highs and his lows. He has his ups and his downs, as do all Christians. Lot mainly has lows. And there are Christians in the church that really struggle, that their faith is weak. And there are admonitions in the scriptures about that. And I want us to appreciate some of those. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, before I mention that, I want to remind us what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So I want us to first appreciate faith. Faith is a gift. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it says that, "For I say, through the grace given unto me," he's already attributing what he's saying to grace, "to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." The faith that we have is a gift, and we use it, of course, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So our salvation is rooted in that gift. But also, so too is your Christian walk. To the measure that you have faith, you should appreciate that God has given it unto you. You will see Christians that are weak in the church, and they stumble and struggle. And you should not think of yourself more highly than you ought, as it's saying here, because your grace is a gift. God has given to you a measure of faith. Turn to Ephesians 4, verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7, we read something very similar there. He's speaking here about, to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So again, the strength and success, if you will, of your Christian walk is rooted in to the measure of grace according to the gift of Christ that has been given unto you. And so, with this in view, in Romans chapter 14, verse 13, Romans 14, 13, he says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." In Galatians 5, 26, it's going to talk about not envying one another. And so, again, what we are concerned with here, the point I'm trying to make is this, is Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. If you are struggling in your faith, then you should ask the author and finisher of your faith to help your unbelief. If you are strong in the faith, then what you want to do is you want to help those who are weak in the faith, and you would never want to put a stumbling block in front of them. You know, if a fellow Christian struggles with drink, well, then you wouldn't invite him to your house and put a glass of wine in front of them. You know, you would not want to put anything in front of them which to them might be a temptation. They might want to observe a certain day. You don't need to observe it because you know that there's nothing in it. Those were just shadows and types of the Lord. But it might mean something to them. And so you would want to, again, help them through these issues and not to look down upon them, not to criticize them, but rather to help them, certainly not want to judge them. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, it leads up to this point about who we really are measured and compared with. Not one with another, but we're measured with Christ. He says, speaking here as he leads up to this, he says, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait and deceit." That's not the right verse. It's verse 13. I'm sorry. It's the one right above it. "Till we all come in the unity of faith and in of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The Holy Ghost works in you to will and to do of God's pleasure, but also to conform you into the image of His Son. So that which we are compared with is Christ. We're not compared one with another, but we're compared with Christ. The object, again, of your salvation is to conform you into Christ, to turn you into a little Christ. So if somebody is weak in the faith, you want to help them, you want to bear their burdens, and you want to strengthen them in the faith, ever pointing them to Christ. Now, I'm moving on to my third point here, and I know I'm covering things that each one of them, I think, you ought to think about and meditate upon, but there are some fun things in Scripture, and I think this next thing I want to cover is just plain fun when you look at it. It has to do with the Trinity, and as I mentioned to you, why you want to kind of hold loosely to it. But it is consistent. It does teach us a little subtlety, a something that we read about in 2 Thessalonians regarding the Godhead and the Trinity. And it's a wonderful thing that, of course, we do have in the New Testament. We have a commentary on things that take place in the Old Testament. Things are pulled from it. I know churches that don't like to read the Old Testament. They think everything they need to learn and know about salvation is in the New, but it's in the Old. So in Genesis chapter 18, why don't you turn there, because I'm going to point to lots of things, and I actually want you to see these things for yourself here. What we see here, again, we see the word Lord. It's I'm checking my notes here to make sure there's a verse that we just absolutely have to hit. There it is. Okay, we'll get there. All right. Sometimes in a humorous way, I talk about the work of a copy editor. A copy editor is someone who reads a book and makes sure that everything is consistent. You know, if there's only one door in a building and it's on the north side of the building, you wouldn't have the guy step out of the building and stand in the sun, because the sun should be in the southern, south if you live in the northern hemisphere. So the copy editor is supposed to look for these little subtleties, these little errors in the book, and make sure that everything is consistent. But when you read the scripture, you know that it's given by God, and so everything that is in there is intentional. There are no mistakes in here, but these are fun little things. So in Genesis 18:1, it says the word Lord, and that's all in all capitalized letters. So we know that in the Hebrew there, it's the word Jehovah. And it's in the singular. But in verse 2 there, it says that he looks up and lo, three men stood by him. So we see that there are three people there that are in view with Jehovah. So we see the Trinity here in Genesis chapter 18. Verse 3, he says, my Lord. And verse 5, it says, they said. And verse 9, it's again, they said. So they appear to be speaking with one accord. So I think it would be safe for us to say that they have one mind and one will. If you like to read comic books when you were younger, you know that Huey, Dewey, and Louie, in the comics, one guy will start a sentence and the other duck will finish it. They're always speaking with one mind. They're always moving in the same direction. And so too with the Godhead. He's always of one mind, but for the same purpose, the redemption and salvation of men. But in verse 10 here, it switches to a singular. He says, he said, I will return at the time of life. So one individual of that threesome is going to return at the time of life. And I would suggest to you that that is the Holy Ghost. We know in the book of Luke that the Holy Ghost was going to come upon Mary. And she got pregnant by the Holy Ghost, and the child within her was called the Son of God. But so too, at the time of life, does the Holy Ghost come to the Christian, does come to the believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? In 2 Corinthians 6:16, it says something, again, very similar. It says, ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So it is with everybody that is born from above. The Holy Ghost, one portion of the Godhead, indwells you. Now, because it's three in one, we will often say Christ in you, the hope of glory. So if the Holy Ghost is in you, well, then Christ is in you. The Godhead essentially is in you in the context of that those three are one. And that's a difficult thing for people to get their hands on, wrap their heads around, that the Creator of the heavens and the earth, God Almighty, indwells His people and conforms them again to the image of His Son. So in Genesis 18 here, He says, I will visit you at the time of life. And so He does for all that are born from above. In verse 13 of Genesis 18, Lord said, singular. Verse 14, the Lord, I. In verse 16, it says, the men rose up. And then in verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham? And then all the way down to 21, it's all singular. In verse 21, he says, singular, I will go down now. And yet we know that only two go down. But yet I, Jehovah, says he's going to go down. But yet only two go down. Verse 33 closes out with, it says, and the Lord, Jehovah, went on his way. Now turn over to Genesis 19. In 19:1. It says, two angels came to Sodom. Now, turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. This is a very important verse in the context of what we're talking about. 1 John 5, 7 and 8. And I want you to turn there in your Bibles, because lots of Bibles have been changed. They don't include this. And so it's important that you see that it is in your Bible. 1 John 5, 7 and 8. Verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. That's a very powerful statement regarding the Trinity. Now, you remember in Luke, I think it might be chapter 16 or chapter 17, it's about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus has died, and where is Lazarus? He's in the bosom of who? Abraham. That's kind of a synonym for heaven. Okay? So, back up the hill there, where Abraham is, there were three. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, that's the Holy Ghost, and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. So on earth here, it talks about three witnesses, but those three witnesses are really two. You've got the Holy Ghost, that's the Spirit, and then you have the water and the blood. Well, you remember when Christ was on the cross and his side was pierced? What came out of it? Water and blood. That's in John 19:34. Now, in John chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus is speaking. He says, There is another that bear witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. He's speaking of the Holy Ghost. He's speaking of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. In John 5, 36, he says, he's speaking now of the water and the blood. He says, but I have a greater witness than that of John. It's in the context of John the Baptist. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. So there are these two witnesses. You break them down into two. There's the Spirit, and then there's the water and the blood. That's really one witness, and that's the work that Christ came to finish. What did he say when he was on the cross? He said, it is finished. That is what he came to do, was to redeem his people from their sins. So the water and the blood are speaking of his crucifixion, are speaking of his work of redemption. So there are really, on earth, there are two. There's the Holy Ghost, and then there's the work that Christ has done. John chapter 14, verse 16, he says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. John 14:26. I'm hoping you're following this on top. It says, the Comforter is the Holy Ghost, and he is sent by Christ, and he teaches us to bring into remembrance everything about Christ. The purpose of the Holy Ghost is to teach you about Christ. It's the witness of Christ. It is to point you to Christ. In John 15:26, he says, he shall testify of me. John 16:8-11, he speaks about how he shall reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he teaches us what those things mean. Obviously, I'm going through this quickly. You can look these verses up. The point is this, is the Holy Ghost always points to Christ. If you are in your church, in a church that speaks of the Holy Ghost and people are hooping and hollering and doing all sorts of things in the Spirit, get up and leave, because that's not what the Holy Spirit does. That is not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God always points to Christ and witnesses about Christ and teaches about Christ. So if you're in a church that's doing that, get up and leave, because it's not conforming to what its purpose is, to what the Scripture says about teaching about Christ. Now, back in Genesis chapter 19 here, again, in verse 2, he says, lords. And he said, behold now, my lords, plural. There's two of them, so it's plural. Now, all the way down to Genesis 19:10, it's always plural, all the way down. In verse 10, it's peculiar. Here's where the copy editor comes in. It says, the men put forth their hand. They act in unity. They have but one hand. And that hand, of course, is Christ. It's the work of Christ, which has saved Lot. Even though it's plural, they have yet but one hand. In verse 16, now you'll see it speaks of men. It uses the term Lord in all capitals, so it's Jehovah. And then it also uses the word Lord. So you see that it's plural there as well. Now, where this becomes an issue is in verse 18. And Lot said unto them, plural, O not so, my Lord. Lord is singular, and that's small capital letters. So it's different than he said then back up there in verse 2, where it was Lord's. Now there's only one. It's gone from three up at Abraham. Initially there's two, and now there's one. From this point on, all the way down, verses 18, verses 21, verses 22, it is all singular from that point on. In verse 22, he says, I cannot do anything till thou become thither. You must go, and he cannot do anything until he gets there. Now, this is speaking, of course, of Christ, of the work of Christ. In John 5:30, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but that but the will of my Father which hath sent me. So back up with Abraham, there was the three. Now there's just down one, and he's been sent by Jehovah. He's coming to judge. All judgment has been committed unto the Lord. Back in Genesis 18, verse 25, Abraham asked the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, of course he'll do right. His judgment is righteous judgment. And there he is now, he's come to judge. For John 5:22, it says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So what you see here, and again in verse 24, verse 25, and verse 29, in verse 24, it says, the Lord, all capitalized Jehovah. Verse 25, it says, he, singular, overthrew. In verse 29, it says, God destroyed. So I know I've given you a lot of information, but if you sort through it, it's saying, of course, that Jesus is God, and all judgment has been committed into his hands. The Trinity is all over the Old Testament. There are those that say it's not there, and they rely exclusively upon some of the verses in the New Testament. And we do know that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because they claimed he blasphemed when he made himself equal with God. But the Trinity is all over the Old Testament, and you see that here. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, we don't have time to read all of this, but the key verse here that I would have you look at for expediency's sake is, in the context here, the apostle is giving them comfort that the end of the world has not yet come. You know, I used to get a friend from the east that would call me, and when we'd speak to each other, we'd kind of joke, you know, has the Lord come? You know, maybe he's starting in the west and he's going to work his way east, or he's going to start in the east and work his way west. You know, did I miss it? And we would say, no, you haven't missed it. He has not come yet. But in 2 Thessalonians, he's giving them an order that will take place when the Lord comes. And he says in verse 5 and 6 and 7, he says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. What is he talking about here? And now ye know what, speaking of the Holy Ghost, withholdeth. The word withholdeth and the word letteth are the exact same Greek words. The word let in the year 1600 used to mean, it has many meanings. One of the meanings is to restrain, constrain, to stop, to hold. So God restrains sin in all men. He restrains sin in men. In Genesis chapter 20, we're going to see where he restrained Abimelech from lying with Sarah. He says, I know, I restrained you. I kept you from sinning in this manner. I kept you from sinning against me. So the Holy Ghost is the one who restrains men from sinning. But there's going to become a time when he's removed. And when he is removed, then the end shall come. So back to Genesis 18 and 19. Starts with three. Genesis 19, there's two. By the end of Genesis 19, there's but one. The Holy Ghost has been removed, and God did restrain sin in that city. He kept the men from having their way with Lot. He kept the Sodomites from having their way with Lot. He restrained their sin. He blinded them. He pulled Lot into the door. He also kept Lot from prostituting his daughters. Remember, that was his plan? He would have his daughters lie with these men? God restrained that. He closed the door. He separated them. But when they are removed, their Holy Ghost is nowhere to be found. And then what's the next event that takes place? Fire and brimstone. It's over. It's end for them. So what does that mean to us? Well, the Holy Ghost is still here, and the witness and testimony of Christ is still here. So what we do is we continue to preach the gospel and pray that the Lord will save men, because now is the day of salvation. Now is the time when we yet can believe on the Lord. So I will close with that. I wanted you to see those little things. I know I went over a few minutes, but I wanted to try to tie all this together. God is not capricious in his language in the Scripture. These little subtleties help teach us truths about the Trinity, about the work of the Godhead, about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And it is consistent all throughout Scripture, as we see here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for thy word. And we so appreciate, Lord, that thou art a righteous God, a true God, a just God, and a merciful God. We pray, Lord, that thou might have mercy on our family. Draw them unto thyself, Lord. Save them as thou hast saved us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.